Okay, that's no good, yeah. So Revelation chapter 14, and it says there, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Well, there we go. We've got a section between the trumpet sounding and the plague sounding, how the plague's coming and the last bowls of wrath. And we've seen the rise of the antichrists in these chapters before, and the beasts as they're described. And then we have this wonderful scene here of God at work, and he says the Lamb, that's Jesus of course. He saw this new scene of Jesus, and he says he was standing on Mount Zion. Right, yes. So he's standing on Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Sorry? It's in Israel, yes. So is he? Has he come back to earth here?
It sounds like it.
It sounds like it, yes. There is just one little thing to bear in mind. If you don't mind, I'll take you now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, you'll need to stay in Revelation, but Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Where's Hebrews gone? Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Here we are. And chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23 is what we're looking at. Wonderful verse, this one. It's good when you go to a prayer meeting, this verse. "But you," verse 22 of chapter 12, "but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So you come to Mount Zion, it says, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So when we pray, when we come to worship, we come to Mount Zion, which is up there. Right? That's the heavenly Mount Zion. Right? But Mount Zion, I've got to take you to Revelation chapter 22 now. Yes. Mount Zion doesn't stay up there. No, Revelation 21, my apologies. Keep your fingers in Revelation 14. It's Revelation 21. And he says then, the interesting thing about Revelation is he makes quotes that run forward and run back. You need to have read Revelation in order to be able to read it. Sounds rather strange, but because he's making forward references, you need to know what's coming as well as what's gone. Right? But this is what he says in chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The problem with reading passages like this is you don't know when to stop, unfortunately. But what has happened to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is... Where was Jerusalem built? On Mount Zion, right? Yes, that's where it is, yes. So the heavenly Jerusalem, what does it do? It comes down to earth. Right, so I'm going back to Revelation 14. We see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. I think he's talking about Jesus having come back. Right, to establish his kingdom. Right, and it says, this is rather interesting, it says, he was standing on Mount Zion, right? And then it says, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Right? Okay? Well, we've seen in the previous chapter that those that didn't believe had a mark on their hands and heads, didn't they? Yeah. The mark of the beast. Yeah. Right? Then we have this group of people who have the mark of, it says, the mark on their foreheads was the name of Jesus, the Lamb, and the Father. Right? Now, you can't see the names. God can see them. Right? This reference brings us back to a passage in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And it's a very similar idea as you'll see the chapter unfold. We need to go now to Ezekiel chapter 9. Make your work tonight. Right. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 9. Do you know where Ezekiel is? He's in there somewhere. And Ezekiel is a bit like John in that he is what we call a sort of a revelation type of prophet. Yeah, he has visions, tremendous visions, says Ezekiel. And in chapter 9, he has quite a remarkable vision. Because, although he was sitting in Iran and Iraq, up there, right, he says he was caught up in the spirit and taken to Jerusalem. But he wasn't sure whether he was there or not, but, you know, he saw what was going on in Jerusalem. And he sees all the terrible things that Israel is doing in Jerusalem. And God is explaining to Ezekiel, this is the reason that I'm going to have to destroy Jerusalem. Because of all the terrible things that are going on there. Right? So that's the background to it. But Ezekiel, while he's there, has this vision. And he says, I'll find the verse, it's Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, is where we're picking up. Oh, no, we've got this bit. Yeah. Start from verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So he's got a writing kit, yep, his own little writing pad and so on. Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Very important that. What is happening is God is moving out of the temple and is going to leave Jerusalem. This is a terrible, terrible thing. Yes? They couldn't imagine this would happen, but God said he would leave them if they continued to sin. And it's beginning to happen. Then the Lord called the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Right. So he's to go out with his pen, and he's to find all the people who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are happening in Jerusalem. And he puts a mark on them. Right? They're sealed, we'd say, yes? What is it that they're grieving and lamenting over? The sin. The sin of what's going on in Israel. So what does that tell you about them? They are holy people. They're God's people. These are people that appalled at the way people are behaving towards the God that they should be worshipping. So these are God's people in the midst of this unholy people. Right, so he puts a mark on them. Right. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Right, so, he says, we're going to have to destroy everybody who hasn't got the mark on them. Yeah? Looking worried.
Yeah, just that this morning you said, you know, about loving enemies.
We love our enemies, but the time comes, God had told these people for decades, if not centuries, stop sinning, turn to me, and live. God says, at the end of this period, that's it. time is up. I've given you every opportunity to turn. A group had, but the most had decided they wanted to sin and carry on. So God says, I'm going to destroy. And that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed. It took a lot away, of course, but he killed an awful lot of people as well. Yeah. So that's what happened at the time of the first destruction of the temple. Yeah. Now then, let's go back to Revelation. So we see here, I saw the 144,000 and had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Yes? And where are they? Where are they?
In heaven.
No. I said if Jesus has come back to Mount Zion here on earth, they're with him. Here on earth. They're beginning to rule. Right, so who are these 144,000? We talked about it in chapter 7. You've got to remember chapter 7. Sorry?
Are they angels?
No. Chapter 7, back to 7, chapter 7, then come on, let's have a look, chapter 7, verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Right? He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then he goes through the different tribes with the different numbers, 12,000 each and so on. So, we said there, it's various people interpret, but it's, I believe it's a description of the Jewish people who come to know Jesus. Right? Right? They're Jews who come to know Jesus as the Messiah, and God says, put a seal on them. Right? And then we've gone through all this trouble and turmoil and problems that they've faced, and then we see here, he says, I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. They're all got home. Right? Now let me put it this way. When God says, I'm going to get 144,000, he's not going to get 143,399. Right? He's going to get them all. Right? That's the lesson, I believe, of the 144,000. God will get those that he's set apart for himself. Yeah. So, that's one of the things. They've been chosen by God. They've got a mark upon them. And God will see to it that they survive through all the trials and the troubles. They may have been martyred, some of them, of course, but they're going to be there standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. It's good news, eh? Well, that's true for them, but I'd just like to say it does apply for us, whoever we are, as whatever. Let me just see if I can find it now. Yes, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. This is a very special chapter to me. It was the very first verse that God spoke to me through the Bible. I mean, I've read the Bible before, but you know, you've experienced it when you read the Bible and it jumps at you.
Yeah.
Right? This verse jumped at me. Right? It's chapter 1, verse 13. Alright, well, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, those words are plural. It's you all heard the word of Christ, you all, but he spoke to me personally as well, of course. Yeah. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Having believed, what did God do? When you believed, he got out his pen. What am I? Yes. Good, eh? So, having believed, you're marked with a seal. And what's that going to do? It's going to guarantee that you get from A to B, to Mount Zion to be with the Lamb. That's good news, isn't it, eh? Considering all the hassle that believers face, it's good to know we've got someone who's got us, got our postal address on it, yes? Revelation 7 verse 9, what's that?
After 144,000.
After 144,000, what happened?
After this beheld, and though a great multitude, which no man could number.
Yes, that's the great crowd, yes, we're marked out as well.
Yeah.
Yes, and just one more of this we're part of the great multitude there. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Chapter 17 of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You don't know where John is? John 17. You'll do well with your fingers tonight. That's good for you. Right. John 17 and verse 11 and 12 is where we go there. This is Jesus praying in the upper room just before he's going to get arrested and then crucified. He's praying. Right? And, this is an amazing prayer. But he says this in verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. See that? Yes. This is an amazing truth, dear sisters and brothers, but it's one that the Bible teaches is, before you were created, before you were born, God had his choice to set his love upon you. Jesus says, Father, they were yours, and you gave them to me. Right? So they're in the mind and heart of the Father, and he says, I gave them to Jesus. And why did he give us to Jesus? So that Jesus could save us. To make us his. And he says, right, when he's gone through, he's talking about the 12 and the disciples then, but it applies to us, of course, as well. He says, I've saved them all, and I've not lost one of them. Except when the one that was lost was never one of them anyway. It was Judas. So, right, so you got the mark. You got the mark. And the interesting thing is, you can't read it. God knows. God knows our hearts. Yeah, he knows what's on your head. Knows what's in it as well.
Why is it so important to God? You know, because like marking the doorpost,
yes,
and ink all and everything.
It's interesting. I think often these physical things sort of reinforce the truths of what they stand for, don't they? Mm. Yeah, you can see.
I heard something when they talked about the mark of the beast, the Greek U saying mark is basically a term that was used as a sign of ownership.
Ownership, yes.
So marking something is often in there, putting the ear nail to the door.
Yes. It's a sign of ownership.
It's a sign of ownership.
Yes. You belong.
You belong.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's one of the lovely experiences that a believer has, isn't it? You know, before you become a Christian, you may be into this, that, and everything else, and often it's sort of empty and hopeless type stuff. And then you come to know that God loves you. You know you belong. You know who loves you. Can't beat it. Praise the Lord. Okay, so we've got the 144,000. I believe that, as I say, they're the Jewish exempt people that have come to know the Lord. Right? And then we have here, it says, I heard the sound, verse 2, that was verse 1 of Revelation 12, chapter 14. Verse 2, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peal of thunder. So this is Revelation 14, verse 2. We're back there now. Right. The king is on Mount Zion. His people are there around with him. It says he heard the sound of heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. How about that? This is sound effects, music and sound, yes? Right. The interesting thing is, you see, he has his people playing the music, but he has the creation doing the accompaniment. The percussion are the mountains and the hills. Is that right? Yes. All the creation, thunder and everything else, all working together. Right. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Right, so there they are, at the centre of everything there, and they sing this new song.
Ah.
Right, it's a new song.
Different language.
Right. Well, maybe different language, but it's the thing about the song, we'll work it out, see what it says. It says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So they've been redeemed from the earth, and it looks like they're back on earth now, but it's a new place, yeah? No one else could learn the song. When he says no one else could learn the song, it means the angels couldn't learn the song, the living creatures couldn't learn the song, only those who have been redeemed from the earth could learn the song. Okay? And the song is, it's the song of salvation. We can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, or the Bible tells me so. And Jesus tells me as well, of course. The angels can't sing that song. They can't learn it, but they can learn the words, but they can't sing it. Yeah? We can sing it, they can't. You can sing better than an angel. How about that? Next time you go home, John, and start wobbling, you can say, I sing better than an angel. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's wonderful. Okay, so that's the song they're singing, right? And it says a description about them. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now there's a good verse for you. What does that mean?
And were married.
Now, does it mean they were unmarried?
No. Yeah, they said they were virgins.
Right? But they have kept themselves pure, is another way of putting it. Yes, yeah. Were they unmarried?
Not necessarily. They kept themselves pure.
No, I would
What's wrong with the logic of saying they were unmarried?
I would think that anything defiling is something that you should do without outside something you've gone into.
Right.
You know, it's all up to be married, but if you go outside marriage, you're defiling it.
We're coming to that, yeah, that's right, yeah. What if you misread it, it sounds like that being married is defiling. Isn't it? They defile themselves with women, right? That's not what it's talking about in terms of... Well, let me just show you. Let me tell you, it's not talking about being unmarried. It's not talking about being unmarried, because there is nothing impure or wrong about being married, right? I've got a verse for it as well. Let's take you to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Right? So they not defile themselves with women was that they hadn't gone off into sexual immorality, but also, of course, the Bible uses the term adultery not just about physical sexual sin, but also about spiritually going away from God and worshipping false gods. Idolatry is adultery. Yeah? It's definitely a form of impurity, that's what it's getting at. So these people have not defiled themselves. Right? In other words, they've stayed true and faithful to their commitment to God. Yeah? Yeah? Well, in that sense they're pure. It's not that they're unmarried. That's not what it's about. If it means they had not had any relationships with women, it could mean that being married was defiling, and it can't mean that, right?
Does God
institute? No, but that's look. You could make the logic from that. You see, right? So anyway, they kept themselves pure, right? These are people who have been kept for the Lord. He says this. I've lost the place now, yes. For they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That just reminds me of the little nursery rhyme,
yeah,
of course,
doesn't
it? Mary had the little lamb, yes. But the lovely thing is, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, there's something really quite amusing about and lovely about that. It should be they follow the shepherd wherever he goes, because sheep follow the shepherd. Mm. Yes? But they follow the lamb because the shepherd is actually the lamb as well. Yeah. He's sacrificed for us. Yeah. Well, a lovely tough side, isn't it? Anyway, they follow him wherever he goes. They're faithful to him. And then it says, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Right. So they were purchased from among men, that's what the redeemed are, and they're offered as first fruits. What's the first fruits? It's the sample before the harvest, isn't it? Right? That's the bit that comes first before the rest of the harvest. The first fruits is the promise of the harvest. Mm. And going back to Revelation 7, we see the 144,000, the first fruits, and then we see the great multitude, the harvest.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm thinking it's about there. The Jews were called to be the first fruits in order that the rest of us could be brought in as well. But we can count ourselves as first. Look at James. I've got two verses for you for that one. It's in James 1:18. Back to James. That's after Hebrews. James 1:18. And James is writing to Jewish believers, you know, to start with. He talks about the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James, one of the early church leaders, was writing to his fellow believers, substantially Jewish congregations at those times. And he says this in verse 18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So God made everything, but the special ones were you. That's nice, isn't it? Like the first fruits of all that he created. Well, and then 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians, you go back a bit. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. It's 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. I've lost it. Here we are. Chapter 2, verse 13, I think. And these are Gentiles that he's writing to, substantially. Yeah? "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you so that through our gospel you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I was looking for the word. Well, I've got the wrong reference here. Is it verse 13?
What was that verse?
That was verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There should be a reference to first fruits in there. Unless I've misread the reference. Oh, it's not there. There is a reference to first fruits in there somewhere. 1:13? Have a look. No? 3:13? No? I've got the wrong reference. I looked that up as well, you know. Isn't that terrible? Never mind. Anyway, it says basically that you were called to be a first fruits as well. Yeah. Alright. Let's move on. Move on then. So it's Revelations chapter 14, verse 5. "No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." Right, so they're true to the Lord, true to their ways and behaviour. Yeah? So,
I've got a first fruits thing here. It's just Romans 14.
It's 2 Thessalonians. Anything in Thessalonians?
No, but 1 Corinthians 15:23.
Not too late.
No.
Okay, never mind. It's there somewhere. Right, okay, so let's move on. We've got to look at these last few now of the chapter 14. And then he has another vision of three angels. Right? Three angels with particular jobs. Right? "Then I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So these angels going through with a loud hailer, really, handing out this great message. Of course, the angel is giving this message here, but for us, we have the commission to give out the gospel, haven't we? It's not angels' jobs, it's our job. But at this point, it's the final message. The angel says, turn to God, because it's going to be a pretty short time before the judgment arrives. Yeah? Okay, so he calls out to everybody over earth. Then we find in verse 8, it says, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" Right. Now, do you know about Babylon the Great?
No.
The answer is no, because Babylon the Great doesn't come until chapter 17. And we're only in chapter 14. Because I told you have to read it before you've read it. But basically it's saying something's going to happen that means that Babylon the Great has fallen. And of course the people who are listening to this would understand that Babylon the Great isn't about Babylon at all. It's about the world system. It's going to collapse. We'll see that later on. But we get the detail of it later on. So basically he's saying is one angel goes out and saying, turn to God, it's getting late. And the other one says, it's hit. The catastrophe started. Yeah? And then the third angel, he says, the third angel followed with them with a loud and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury that has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Right? So he's warning them about what's coming. And we get that in chapter 15 and whatever, the bowls of wrath and so on. Yeah, or chapter 16. But he's telling them, better turn to God, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. It's exactly what Ezekiel was doing, wasn't it? Stop sinning, otherwise destruction. Well, he describes what the destruction will be. It's described as the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. The idea is that you are going to have to drink this cup. Right? But it's not diluted, it's full strength. And it's God's anger at sin. And if you don't repent, you're going to have to drink this one. It'll be judgment indeed. So, what happens, it says here, the people that don't respond to God's offer of mercy, it says he will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. How about that? That sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Right. And, verse 11, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. That's terrible. Yeah. It's a description of hell, really. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The smoke of their torment rises forever. Do you know, that phrase was really burned on my mind. Many years ago, I was driving home from Ely back to Soham through the fence, right? And it was harvest time, they'd got the harvest in. Mm-hmm. And in those days, you know what they did after they got the harvest? They set the fields afire. And I was driving through this field, there's flames, it was dark, flames on either side, smoke going up and everything else. And that was the verse that came to mind, the smoke of their torment rises forever. Mm-hmm. It says that it's an eternal loss, an eternal punishment, and it's a suffering that goes on forever. You see, there are many people who teach that hell is obliteration, oblivion, but that doesn't say so there. And that's, in a sense, it's John writing to believers to tell them, hang on in, lads, because it's better to suffer and be with the Lord than to go with the Romans and the you know, the idolaters and everything else, and finish up like this. And he says, rich man and Lazarus, yes. The rich man, he looked okay until he was dead, and then we see what really happened, is he's in hell, and poor old Lazarus, who had the worst of it, is in heaven now. Right, so, it says, the smoke of their torment, there's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. And that in a sense is a real parallel to the Ezekiel. God says, show no pity, show no mercy. If they've got the mark of God on them, they're safe. If they've got the mark of the beast, as John puts it, then it's destruction.
What about if they don't know the Lord? Is that going to happen as well?
Yes. That's why we've got to tell them. But if they don't know the Lord, it says that they will be punished with less severity than those who have rejected. But we need to tell them. Yeah. Paul puts it this way. They won't go to hell because they don't know Jesus. Yeah? They'll go to hell because of the sins they've committed. We're all due to go there. It's just that God in his mercy has revealed Jesus to us. Yeah? God doesn't send people to hell because they don't know Jesus. He sends them to hell because they've sinned and not turned to Jesus. That's our part, to let people know. Right, but the application is verse 12. He says, this is the choice. Go with Jesus or go to hell. And he says, then I heard the voice from heaven say, or no, he says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Interesting, eh? What does he call for the saints? Patient endurance. Why?
Stick to the end.
Stick to the end because these people are going to face the lions, they're going to face torture and suffering for being followers of Jesus. And he says, don't look at the lions and think that's it. Just remember what goes beyond the grave is what that's it about. Right? And remember, you're going to stand with Jesus, not go into the pit. And then he says this. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, oh, well, just one more thing he says. The saints are people who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Is that interesting? Do you know what some people teach today, you know? You can become a Christian and it doesn't matter about the commands, does it?
No.
I'm afraid it does. Mm-hmm. Yes? Because if you belong to Jesus, then you want to do what Jesus says. And Jesus gives his commandments, yeah? Okay, so they're faithful to him. But there's one lovely bit after this, you'll find this. He says, I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Right. So, if they die, they're blessed. They're going to be with the Lord, yeah? He says, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. Yeah? Isn't that lovely? There's an old commentator called Matthew Henry. Lovely man, dear man of God. And if I remember rightly, one of the comments he makes about this, he says, notice, he says, their deeds follow them. Their deeds don't go before them to win them entrance. Their deeds follow them because they have entered through Jesus. Yeah? So it's getting works and faith in the right order. Yeah? We are to do the commands, but we do the commands because we're faithful to Jesus. Yeah? Your works won't earn you a place, but they're essential to show that you've got a place. So that's that. Now then, let's have a look at this. It says, then we've come to the end of the cycle of the trumpets and whatever, we're back on the harvest again. We've seen the redeemed, we've seen the threats of judgments, and now we see what happens. And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. They didn't have combine harvesters in those days, it was sickle size things, yes? And he says, I saw another vision, this vision now, and it says, I saw a white cloud, someone was sat on the cloud, who was like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who is it?
Jesus.
How do you know it's Jesus? He's the Son of Man, that's the Messiah's title, yes. And he's coming on the clouds. Right, Jesus said, the time when Caiaphas, the high priest, said to him, go on, tell us, are you really the Messiah? He says, yes, I am. And not only that, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory as a judge. Yes? You think you're the judge, Caiaphas? I'm the judge, is what he's saying, right? Yeah? You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And that's what it is. He's coming back. Right? So we're seeing another return of Jesus here, right? And as he comes back, what's he got to do? He's going to harvest the earth. Right? Thank you, Joy. That's good. I was coming to that. No. It says, the angel said to him, take your sickle and reap. Right, yes? Okay? And some people say he can't be Jesus because nobody tells Jesus what to do. Right? Is that right, John?
Why is it like a son of man? Why not just say the son of man?
Well, Daniel uses that phrase. I saw someone like a son of man. Mm-hmm. I think it, Daniel met someone who looked human, I think. But the phrase Son of Man came to show in Daniel that he wasn't someone who was human, he was someone who was bigger than human. Mm. Right, so Jesus took that title to himself. Mm. Yes, the point some people say is that it can't be Jesus because the angel's saying, giving Jesus orders. Well, is he giving Jesus orders? I don't think he is. He's just saying, do what you're supposed to do, Jesus. I mean, don't you tell Jesus things like that. Yeah? You're not giving Jesus orders when you say, Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, do it. You're not giving him orders. You're telling him to do what he's going to do. Right? So I don't think it's the angel putting Jesus down.
It's sort of confirmation.
Yes, that's right. Yes. I think that's what it is. Yeah. It's, everything else fits with Jesus, so you just have to explain why the angel speaks as he does. And I think he's just saying, do it, Lord, do it. Yeah. Right, so, we have it. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. But he saw these visions, right? And he said he saw several angels. An angel came out, and he had a sickle, right? And then another angel comes, who's in charge of the fire, right? He comes from the altar, and he called out in a loud voice to the one who had the sickle. What altar is he coming from? It's the altar, I think, that talks about where the prayers of the saints rise up. It's the final response and reply of God to the prayers of his people. Lord, come. Yes, deal with all this evil. Right. So they're coming, and this is where the phrase the grapes of wrath come from, you know. Yes, he says, draw out your sickle and start harvesting. Well, Jesus used that imagery often. Let me just pick up a few bits for you. Let's see where we've got it. Matthew 13. Let's have a look. Matthew 13, verse 47. It's the parable of the net. But there's many a parable that you could use that Jesus uses on these particular kingdom parables. Matthew 13, 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Right? So he's using a fishing illustration, but then he explains it. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the angels are going to gather the wheat, and they're going to separate that to God, and they're going to get the chaff and throw it into the fire. The chaff of those who rebelled against God. So the angels are coming with their sickles, right, to gather in for judgment. This instance is it. They gather them in, says, take your sickle and gather the clusters of grapes. It's not wheat we're gathering, it's grape in this instance here, because the grapes are ripe. And what are the grapes ripe with? What's made them ripe?
They're due to be harvested.
I'm not talking about the people I'm talking about, not the grapes. We're using the word grapes. Why are the grapes ready? Sorry? No, these are bad grapes. These are grapes are going to be destroyed. They haven't been saved. The grapes are ready, yes?
Full of sin.
Full of sin. That's what they've done. Right? Takes you back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham about the land of Canaan. He says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. The nation's going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then they're going to come back and I'm going to give them this land and they're going to totally destroy the inhabitants of the land. He says, but not yet. Because the full measure of their sin isn't there? Right? When they've sinned that much, the God says, that's it. That's when he destroys the grapes. And the harvest of the, he said, the grapes are ripe. The world's got so bad. God says, that's it, end. He did that with Noah, didn't he?
Yes.
He says, the world was so evil, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And he did.
No, this hits me as sort of like, you said about God's love, you know, God and his love, and it's sort of love, love, love. And then Jesus on the cross, and he, you know, the other year sort of sense, sort of God's pain
yes.
in Jesus'
yeah.
death.
Yeah.
You know, and him dying for the sin.
Yeah.
And now it seems, as never before, I'm just yeah. seeing his, all of his, God's pain.
Yeah.
And then sort of
the, yeah.
coming out
God's
now.
Hostility to sin. Yeah. He'd
yeah.
rather the sins were away from the people mm-hmm. and left on his son. That's what God would prefer. Yeah.
yeah.
But when people decide to cling to their sins, mm-hmm. it's like holding a target saying, shoot me. Mm-hmm. Isn't it really?
Mm-hmm.
Because the sin is the object of God's hatred.
Mm.
He cannot tolerate things that are completely contrary to himself. It's totally opposite to what God is. And so he just burns with anger towards it.
But surely though, you know, the whole of the Bible, and this is so, surely as Christians what we've got
yeah.
to see is and show people,
yeah.
to,
yeah.
is that he always wanted to restore.
Yes, he always,
he
yes.
always wanted
yes.
to restore.
Yes,
you know?
Yes, that's true. And part, it might seem strange, but part of the restoration process is the removal of what's wrong.
Yeah.
That's his intention. He's not out to destroy, he wants to restore, but he has to destroy the wrong
yeah.
in
yeah.
order to restore what's right.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've got that. And it says there, the angel swung and he gathered them into the great winepress of God's wrath. These were images that they would be aware of. You know how they made wine in those days? They got these big vats, tank things, and they threw the grapes into it, and then some poor soul had to go in and climb in it and start squashing them out. And they trod on the grapes until eventually the grape juice squashed out, and they collected it from the bottom of the tank, I think. One way or another, they separated the two stuff anyway. And He uses his imagery. He says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press. It was the people he's talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah. Rising as high as the horse's bridles. Well, that's the idea of height, and the stadium bit is the distance. So this is a massive destruction, brothers and sisters. God doesn't want to do this, yeah, but he says he will if people refuse to repent. And we've seen the trumpets, haven't we? We've had the seven seals being opened, and how the cycle goes, and then we've seen the trumpets, which are the warnings. People refuse to take the warnings. What's left is judgment, and that's what we get in the next lot, in the seven bowls of wrath. These are judgments, complete judgments of God against this old system that's out to destroy Christians. And that's what it was about. That's what John's writing to. He's writing to believers. Saying, look, you know, hang on in, guys. I know it's tough out there, but God's going to deal with this lot eventually. So just be patient. Yeah, not pleasant reading, is it?
No.
But just make sure you're on Jesus' side. That's all I can say. Right? Because you want to stand with him on Mount Zion. Right? You've got to be with him down here. That's the thing, be faithful to him. Follow his word. Well, we'll stop there. That's enough to make you feel sad for a week, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.